If you were here last week and you heard the sermon out of Acts 16, we want to thank God for using Byron to clearly massage those wonderful truths into our hearts. As the providence of God fell and I knew where I would be on that Sunday and where we'd be in Acts, it was tough to say, take Acts 16, Byron, because I love that chapter so much. I've been in Philippi. I've been in Macedonia, in Thessalonica. I've been to the very place where Paul and Silas were released from prison as God caused an earthquake. I've been to the very river where Lydia was baptized after the Lord opened her heart. And so this chapter is one of my favorites. But listening to the sermon, Byron certainly did a wonderful job pulling the meat off of that bone. Before we really dive in, there's a passage in Acts 11 that you probably know. Just glance at it for a moment. Acts 17, 11. And it's talking about the Berean believers. And it says, now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. For, purpose clause, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Now look at the next verse, don't miss it. Therefore, many of them believed. It's like Luke's way of saying, of course they believed, because they put their nose, their heart, and their mind into the Bible. And remember, they just had the Old Testament at that time. But they examined what Paul was preaching to them, and they searched back through. And it's like Luke says, of course they became believers. Meaning, and I'm striking this tone right before the sermon, that there is a way to read and listen to the Bible that is much more commendable than a different way. Spurgeon said that there are prayers that are prayed that are begging God not to answer them. They're cold. They're lifeless, they're dead, they're rote and ritualistic. And I would say there are ways to read the Bible that are just begging God not to speak to us. But that's not how the Bereans read the Bible. And so I want to, right before the message, say, listen up. It is not because I'm preaching. Listen up because it's the Word of God. And it can fly right over your head or be fodder under your feet. It can ricochet off of your heart, or it can be well planted in good soil and grow deep roots and beautiful fruit. Psalm 119, verse 18, I say this all the time. We need to pray before we read the scriptures, as we read the scriptures, after we read the scriptures, open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. That would be a good starting point. Another thing I would say is follow in the scripture. Don't be daydreaming. Don't be looking at me. Look at the text. Take notes. Cross-reference. Be ready to apply what you're going to hear. And be ready to share it with someone before the sun goes down. And there's one other little ingredient. You might not have thought of this. Confess your sins. Get rid of filthiness and wickedness. That has a clogging up of your ears effect. 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long or crave for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. We're having the Lord's Supper in a moment, so that wouldn't be a bad strategy to begin with, to take a moment and confess your sins and to put away wickedness and filthiness from your thoughts. There was a time at the church in Memphis, a young man came to me afterwards and said, I don't get anything out of your preaching. And he'd been coming for years. He said, I don't get anything out of your preaching. And I'd be lying if I told you that didn't sting a little bit, but But I knew that God can draw a straight line with a crooked stick, so it wasn't me. There's something going on in this guy's life if he's getting nothing out of the preaching and he's coming for years. And a few months later, it came out that he had an enslavement to pornography. And he confessed that to the elders at the church. And we were able to help him get some strategies for fighting this sin. And you know what? He began to grow. He began to get something out of the sermons. So I'm just saying all of that in light of Acts 17:11. We're going to stand now. Let's read God's word. And as you're reading it, be praying, God, open my heart. God, speak to me. God, let there be good soil for the word to fall on. Acts 17. And when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining, literally dialoguing, and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul. Now look at verse 5, but the Jews, we're going to see this back and forth. Some believed, but, and there we are, verse 5, but the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city into an uproar, and attacking the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. Now scroll down to verse 10. I'm just covering to all the way to verse 15. We'll hit it all eventually. So there's an uproar, and the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But, there's the but again. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul in Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul out to go as far as the sea, and Silas and Timothy remained there. Now those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they left. You may be seated. And again, may God speak to our hearts, open our minds to understand what is here. Just a quick review that'll get us some momentum going into chapter 17. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they leave Philippi after a very fruitful ministry. If you didn't read chapter 16, go back and read that wonderful chapter. In that ministry, in that opportunity, in that region, the churches were strengthened in the faith. This is what Paul would do. This was his second missionary journey. So he went out at first and preached the gospel. People would be saved. Churches would be started. He would appoint elders, plural, into every church. And then he would move on. But then he would come back. And now he's coming back. This is his second journey. And he's checking up on the churches. He's strengthening the churches. And you remember in Acts 15, there was an important council that had happened because some of the Gentiles who had been converted to Christ were being challenged, saying, well, if you haven't been circumcised, then you're not the real deal Christian. And people began to say, well, is that true or not? Because we've been circumcised, they should be circumcised. So a lot was at stake, and the council in Acts 15 weighed and prayed and thought through these matters, and they came down with a very important truth that you and I, we benefit from greatly, that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Circumcision is not necessary. And Paul is reminding these churches of that. Maybe they didn't hear about this important counsel, and he's strengthening them. And I would just say to you right now, sir, ma'am, teenager, child, are you resting in, trusting in, treasuring the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation and your satisfaction? This is how Paul was strengthening the churches in Acts 16. Then he took the gospel to Europe, the Macedonian call. He took the gospel to Philippi. And we see Lydia and her whole household heard the word. God opened their heart. They believed. The jailer, what a story that was, right? He heard the word. Him and his whole household, they believed. They were saved. And then they were baptized as believers. And they began meeting in Lydia's house for worship. Again, let me say this. If you say, yes, sir, I'm treasuring Christ alone for salvation. I'm trusting in Christ alone for salvation. Have you been baptized? And we don't want to swing the pendulum so far the other way, do we? We would say loud and clear, you don't have to be baptized in order to have your sins washed away. But we don't want to go the other way and say, it's not important. It's the entry point into the local church. Through your baptism and profession of faith, you join the church. It's a big deal. So if you say, yes, I'm treasuring Christ, trusting Christ, I've never been baptized, something is wrong. And you need to find one of the elders afterwards and let's talk. We're not going to judge you. There might be some confusion. We just want to talk with you and reason from the scriptures. And as Byron pointed out last week, I'll say this last thing and then we'll move to Acts 17. I love the simplicity and the reproducibility of their methods in Acts 16. They just sat down and had gospel conversations with the women. You can do that. I can do that. And then God opened their heart, right? They worshiped the Lord during a trial. And those who listened perhaps thought, I got to know the God of Paul and Silas because they're in jail and they got joy. And so then when the time came, they knew, sir, what must I do to be saved? There's something different about you. I want that, right? So I love the simplicity, the reproducibility. God opens hearts, absolutely, but we play a role, and you can have a gospel conversation with someone. In fact, you must. And you can, by the grace of God, worship God in the storm of your life. And those who are watching, and believe me, there are people watching, when a storm comes to their life, they're going to look to you and say, help. I saw you weather the storm with joy. My life's falling apart. Help. And you can be there to point them to Jesus Christ. So that was Acts 16. But now they're moving on. Paul, Silas, Timothy moves from that region of the world, and now they go to Thessalonica. And I want to show you their method and their message. I want to show you their method and their message. And we just read it, but I just want to draw your attention back to it. Paul had strategically turned away from the bulk of his ministry being to the Jews. He had turned away and he had turned to the Gentiles. You remember that in Acts 13. There was a turning point. He kept beating his head against the wall. The Jews kept beating him and imprisoning him and rejecting the gospel while the Gentiles were groveling over the crumbs that fell off of the table. And he said, you know what? I'm going to go to the Gentiles who want this. And so in a decisive and strategic way, he did do that. And yet, as we continue to see, he had such a heart for his fellow Jews. Romans 10 would say, I wish I could be accursed and you saved and not me if I could, but I can't. So there are times where he's going to continue to find that local synagogue, if there was one, and he's going to go there and he's going to proclaim Jesus. He just had such a heart for his fellow Jews that even though the bulk of his ministry would be to the Gentiles, he couldn't pass by the Jews without at least trying. And so he would begin a gospel ministry. It says here, for three Sabbaths, he preached Jesus. Some would listen and some would follow, but most got angry. And inevitably, there was another persecution, another riot, another mob, and then he would move on. And this is a rinse-repeat kind of method for Paul. What can you learn from that? What can I learn from that? Don't be quick to give up on people. That needs to be something very spiritual and very effectual in your prayer life, that God has given you discernment that it's time to move on. Remember your story. I'm sure, and we're going to hear a story in a moment from Miss Gail Green. She's going to share her testimony after the Lord's Supper. But your story, my story, probably is not a straight line that the first time you heard the gospel, you repented and believed. There's probably some detours. And aren't you glad somebody didn't give up on you? Aren't you glad somebody didn't just say, we told her, she didn't listen, let's move on. So don't be quick to give up on people. Ask God for a broken heart for that person's good and for his glory. Paul had that. Secondly, I'd say pray for discernment. It may be time to move on for a season, and at least not continue to cast your pearl before swine. It may be. The enemy would want us to waste valuable time, energy, and resources. So we need discernment. And there are times when God just changes your heart and you just don't even feel like he's putting it on your heart to pray anymore for that person or to continue to dig and plant and water. But yet, when God closes that door, he opens another one, and you begin to find God is at work in this person's life or in this region. And now you begin to find some low-hanging fruit. And that's what we're going to see here. God was shutting one door. Paul walked closely enough with the Lord that he took the counsel of the people that said, hey, let's get you out of town and take you to this little town 50 miles south called Berea. And when he got there, there was low-hanging fruit. He was not beating his head against the wall anymore. These people were drinking it in. So that's going to take some discernment. I can't tell you exactly when to hold them and when to fold them, as Kenny Rogers says. And then I like what Tony Meredith says about Paul's method of finding a contact point and just beginning to preach the gospel and see what happens. Listen to how that could apply to your life. There's much application here. Listen carefully. Paul's habit of finding a quick way to connect with those in a new location should make us identify points of contact within our own neighborhood and city. Often Christians can find that serving the city provides a great way to make connections leading to gospel conversations. We talked about that a minute ago, just sitting down talking about the gospel with people. Volunteering at a youth center, a homeless shelter, a tutoring program, in a home for the abused, in crisis pregnancy centers, or at a local school can lead to wonderful gospel conversations. Doing so just demonstrates love to your neighbors. It demonstrates care for their whole person. Similarly, coaching sports can provide a great way to get to know players and parents and to win opportunities to speak truth into their lives. Hosting events in our homes like book clubs, Bible studies, or a backyard barbecue can lead to wonderful chances to talk about Jesus as well. Even taking prayer walks in your neighborhood or frequenting the same restaurant. so that you can get to know that person's name. These are ways to connect with people that can give you gospel conversations with them. So that's Paul's method, okay? Let's look at his message. And for this, let's look at verses 2 and 3. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." Paul took them to the scriptures. Again, the Old Testament. We don't know. Wouldn't you like to have been that fly on the palm tree listening to what text he chose? What text would you choose? If you only had your Old Testament and you wanted to lead someone to Jesus Christ to show that he was the promised Messiah, that he was the one who was prophesied who must live and die and be raised, what text would you use? We don't know. Was it Psalm 16? Was it Psalm 22? Was it Isaiah 53? We don't know, but he took them to the Word of God, their Word, right? They had the Old Testament. He was taking them to the very scriptures that they possessed, and he was unlocking the mystery of Christ to them. He was showing them that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah who had been clearly written about, prophesied about in their scriptures, who would come and live and die and be raised from the dead. Luke 24, I know I go to this passage so often, but I feel like I have to. You remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus, listen to this, Luke 24, 27, "Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures." Verse 44, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.'" And don't miss verse 45. "Then he," Jesus, "opened their minds to understand the scriptures." Just like Byron preached last week, that God opened Lydia's heart to receive the things that Paul was speaking. Here, Jesus opened their minds to understand that Moses, that'd be the first five books, the prophets, and the Psalms all spoke of Jesus. So that's a good prayer for us to pray even now. Jesus, open my mind. Open my mind to understand these things. So this is Paul's strategy. He's taking them to the Word. His authority didn't rest upon his apostleship. His authority didn't rest upon his clout or his speaking ability. He took them to the Scriptures. That's where the power is. Just quickly notice, biblically, intelligently, and persuasively. Biblically, I just shared that with you. He took them to the Scriptures. I wonder, could you take someone through the Old Testament and lead them to Christ? I hope you could. But you don't have to, because we have the New Testament as well now. And the New Testament sheds light on the old, fulfills the old, is the reality of the old, not just a picture or a prediction of the old. But Paul could, and we should be able to take people into the Old Testament and show them the Messiah who lived, died, and was raised for sinners. Secondly, he spoke intelligently. Notice these words here. Luke is piling them on top of each other. He says in verse 2, he reasoned with them. Verse 3, he explained to them. Verse 3, he gave evidence to them. Verse 4, some were persuaded. Christians don't check their brains at the door and just trust their feelings or some mystical experience. Christianity isn't a leap into the dark, it's a leap out of the dark. As R.C. Sproul said, it's not reason or faith, it is a reasonable faith. This word reasoning in verse 2, it means to dialogue. So Paul wasn't just giving a monologue. He wasn't just up there talking and they had their hands up and he says, no time for questions. He was getting down into the trenches with them and listening to their questions and answering their questions from the Bible. He was taking time to explain. This word explain means to open up, to go literally through the Bible, and then giving evidence. That means to place material before them for their consideration. And I love in verse 4, it says, and some of them were persuaded. This Greek word persuaded means that in light of the evidence, they found it convincing and convicting. Remember, I told you the way the Bereans read their Bible, they didn't just yawn. They didn't just take Paul's word for it. Paul would speak to them on Saturday, and Sunday through Friday, they would tear up their scriptures. And I mean that in a good way, right? They would dig into their scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. And it's no wonder then that verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. Do you see that connection? I said it this way a moment ago. God's not playing hide and seek. God wants to be found by you. But God's not playing games either. He knows if we are serious about His word. God will not be mocked. And so this last point, biblically, intelligently, persuasively, as I said a minute ago, that word in verse 4, many were persuaded. It means to have one's mind changed due to convincing and convicting and overwhelming proof. Yes, only God opens the heart. Yes, only Christ can open the mind. But that doesn't mean that you and I, teachers, preachers, everyday Christians, we don't share the gospel like we're sharing plain Jane information, like water is wet, honey is sweet, lemons are sour, the end. Move on. Listen, maybe the most important part of the message right here. We are to take them to the Bible. We are to show them from the Bible their sin and their need for the Savior. We must placard before them the beauty, the worth, the work of Jesus Christ. We listen to their questions. We pray earnestly. We put a fork in the road in front of them, and we tell them to consider the cost of following Jesus. But we remind them that they can never give up more than they are gaining when they gain Jesus Christ, who is the pearl of great price, the lily of the valley, the rose of Sharon. And we beg them to be reconciled to God. We beg them. And that is exactly what I'm doing right now. I'm not just giving you facts. I'm not just giving you information. I am putting a fork in the road in front of you. Paul did that. And it says many were persuaded. They didn't just hear him shrug their shoulders, say, good speech. You really have some good speaking skills, Paul. No, they were cut to the quick. They were convinced. And they got on the path, the narrow path. It is true, you have to give up your rights, your life to follow Jesus. But I want to promise you this, you will never give up more than you gain in gaining Christ. No one who has ever given their all to Christ regretted it. Some were persuaded, the text says, but, and there's the but, But there were many Jews who were jealous, and they began persecuting. And interestingly, they were slandering the Christians, saying that they were turning the world upside down. Two things wrong with that. Number one, the Christians were turning the world right side up. Let's get that straight. The world was upside down after the fall. They were helping turn it right side up. But number two, it wasn't them that was causing the commotion and the ruckus. It was the Jews who were jealous. So they start causing a ruckus. And then when the authorities came, they pointed to the Christians. Those troublemakers did it again. And one of their chief weapons was saying that Christians were opposing the decrees of Caesar. They were pledging allegiance to another king, a different king, Jesus Christ, which was punishable by death. Now, was this true? Was this true? Were they guilty of this? Well, yes and no. Without a doubt, Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and all who follow him must give total, complete allegiance to him and place a lowercase k on any other king. That's a fact. And no doubt, Caesar did not like that. And church history tells us that many a Christian was martyred because they didn't bow the knee and say, Caesar is Lord, but instead said, no, Jesus is Lord. But if you take just a quick glance through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, you see that the Bible has always taught God's people to be exemplary citizens, not troublemakers. You remember our study through the book of Daniel. Remember Paul's letter to Timothy, where he says, and I quote 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So, probably these Christians were not the rogue rebels that they were being accused of being. I'm not saying that Christians can't sometimes get our eye off of the prize and think for a minute that this is our home and get really agitated here. Sometimes we can fumble, bumble, and stumble on that. But the scripture teaches that we should be people who honor those in authority, always, always. That we should be people who pray for those in authority, always, always. And that we should be people who obey those in authority, unless to obey them would be to disobey God's word. And even then, we disobey honorably. So I would ask you, do those who know you best know that you love Christ over country? Let's just start right there. And yet, do they see in you a desire to honor and pray for those in authority and even obey them, unless to obey them would be to contradict Scripture? If you say no to those questions, then hear God's word, receive God's word, and repent. Now, let's move along. If you look at verse 10 and 14, there were twice, that the believers urged and ushered Paul, Timothy, and Silas out of harm's way. I don't have time, but look at verse 10, look at verse 14, twice. As I said earlier, there will be times when prayer leads you to discern that it's time to move on, kick the dust off of your sandals, and head to a different area. And yet, there will be times where prayer and discernment will lead you to dig those sandals in and stay and fight and pray and persevere. And you say, wow, how do I know when to do which? And it's like in our Sunday school today, we were asking, how do we know when we're praying the will of God? And the best minds and hearts that Providence has to offer put our energies together and said, we don't know. No, we don't know 100%. We can make educated, wise guesses based on the revealed word of God, but there are times when we do pray the revealed word of God and God says no. And so I would just say, to glean some of the nuggets from our passage here, stay clean and close to Jesus. Spend time daily in prayer and the word. Constantly ask God to fill you with his spirit and stay surrounded by people who love you and love Jesus. In the multitude of counselors, there's victory, right? It wasn't Paul's idea to leave Thessalonica and go to Berea. The brethren said, it's getting rough in here, Paul. Let's roll. Twice they said that. And yet there would be times, like in Acts 14, what Hunter preached. Paul says, hey, I was stoned, but almost to death. Means I've got some life left in me. And he dusted himself off and went right back into the hornet's nest. How do you know when to do which? Stay clean and close to Jesus. Stay in prayer and the word daily. Ask God to fill you with the Spirit and be surrounded by people who love Jesus and love you. And do the best you can. And as Keith Green would say, keep doing your best and pray that it's blessed and Jesus takes care of the rest. And that's what we see as the pattern of Paul's ministry. Now, they go from Philippi, they go to Berea, all right? And they found a group of people that just were more noble-minded. He's going to have some good things to say about the Thessalonian believers, but not yet. They weren't yet to where the Berean believers were in their maturity. And they just listened in a way that is commendable for us to listen. They read their Bibles in a different way. I'll say it again, just as Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, there are prayers that we pray that are sometimes just begging God not to answer them. So there are times that the way we read the Bible is a joke, if we're reading it at all. And it's begging God to not open the scriptures up to us, to not open our hearts, to not open our minds. So be a Berean Christian. Be a Berean Bible reader. Don't just take my word for it. Don't take Byron's. Don't take Hunter's. Yes, we're your elders and we will stand before God and give an account. And I dare say we fear God enough that we wouldn't knowingly stand in this pulpit and preach something contrary to God's word. But the key word there is knowingly. So tear up your scriptures from Monday to Saturday, right? That'd be a good practice. Dig deep. Don't just listen to sermons. I love listening to sermons. If you get in the car with me, I'm either listening to a fantasy football sports podcast or I'm listening to a sermon. One of the two, depending on which day you're in the car with me. But I don't want to be someone who just listens to a sermon and goes, well, you know, Dr. John Piper says this. No, I want to go back to the word and say, ah, I see where he got that. That's interesting. I'll have to study that a little bit more. With the tools that I already demonstrated at the very beginning, be someone who reads earnestly, humbly, confessing sin, getting that out of the way, because that can clog up your ability to hear God well. Be ready to apply what you hear and be ready to share with someone what you've heard before the sun goes down. Prepare Saturday night. a lot of us here have kids, and we know that Sunday morning, Satan is on the prowl, right? Amen? Oh, me or amen, one of those two, right? So get the clothes laid out Saturday night. Go Friday night if you want to. Just 2 days ahead, right? But get the clothes laid out. Get the breakfast laid out. Get everything ready so that you can get up and be fresh and not having had a knockdown drag out before you walk into the door of the church. These are some ways that we can improve our listening skills. We want to be expositional preachers. Learn to be an expositional listener. Now, let's put a bow on it. We have much worship ahead of us. We're about to take the Lord's Supper. We're about to hear a testimony. We're about to fellowship. Let me just land the plane here. Certainly what we can glean out of Acts 17, 1 through 15 is that ministry is not easy. Ministry is not easy. It's messy. And as Byron reminded us last week, just because you're in a difficult situation, just because persecution is happening, it doesn't mean that you're doing something wrong. It might mean that you're doing something exactly right. You may be exactly where you should be, doing exactly what you should be doing, and it's just the world's not going to like it. John 16, 33, we read it earlier. These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you may have trouble or tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. There's two guarantees, Christian. One, if you live godly, you're going to suffer in this world. That's a guarantee. And number two, your Lord Jesus Christ will never leave you and never forsake you. If you're in the fire, he's in there with you. We learned that out of Daniel chapter 3. Side note, have a brother or sister in Christ or two to walk through life with. You notice it's not just Paul running around like a lone ranger. He had Silas. He had Timothy. We're not meant to be lone ranger Christians. Throughout the book of Acts, you see these two bookends. You see conflict and you see conversions. Not either or, both and. So buckle your seatbelt. It's going to be a rocky ride. This is not our home, but the Lord Jesus Christ, who went ahead of us as our pioneer, he has defeated every one of our enemies, and he is with us always, even to the end of the age. And I'll give you one more thing that I gleaned from reading through Paul's method and Paul's message. And that is, we need courage. We need courage. And we need content. Let me explain. We'll let Dr. MacArthur explain. He says, courage must be coupled with the proper content if a believer is to turn the world right side up. To have the right message, but not the boldness to proclaim it, renders it useless. But on the other hand, to boldly proclaim error, as the cults often do, causes an even greater harm. Proclaiming the truth with great courage, as Paul did, will turn the world right side up. And we speak a lot at this church about content, making sure we're double-checking, triple-checking our doctrine. You know, from the Word, from the Word, from the Word. Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura, Sola Scriptura. I don't think I have to keep pounding that drum. I will, but I don't think I have to. But the courage part, especially in our politically correct age, people are so afraid of offending anyone. And I don't mean let's go and be jerks for Jesus. And I don't mean that we need to speak the truth outside of love. I mean Ephesians 4:15, speak the truth in love. But listen, in this culture that is so afraid of offending anyone, listen to what Dr. MacArthur reminds us of. Psalm 7:11 says that sinners are a constant offense to holy God, and they need to know that. We're so afraid of offending people that we don't even stop and think that our holy God in heaven is offended every day by people. And you say, that sounds very harsh. That's not a feel-good, felt-need message. True. But again, I'm not saying we just pull the pin on that grenade and throw it into someone's life and run for the hills. But we need to lovingly and yet boldly open the scriptures and say lovingly, I'm not so much afraid of offending you as I am my Heavenly Father. And you need to know, and I would be unloving if I didn't tell you, that your life lived outside of Christ is a 24/7, 365 offense to holy God. It is. And I care for you enough to tell you that and to beg you to turn to this same God whom you've offended, but who out of great love sent his Son to take the wrath for that offense so that you wouldn't have to one day. These are some gleanings from Acts 17. There's still more. We're going to pick up in verse 16 next week. But for now, let's call it a day. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to sing a hymn of response. And I would ask you, what has God said to you? And by His grace and for His glory, what is your response? And then we will enjoy the Lord's Supper and then hear Miss Gail's testimony and then eat and fellowship together. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I pray that we have been, as well as we could have been, attentive, humble, hungry, eager to receive your word. Just that word, receive, demonstrates a humble posture. Help us to receive your word and grow deep roots and beautiful fruit like only you can. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.